Let's take our Bibles and open to Philippians chapter 2. This week we look at verses 5 to 8. The title of the sermon this morning is The Humility of Christ. You should have an outline there for you. It's probably more appropriately titled The Humiliation of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, we are before you this morning and we're asking, Lord, for you to speak to us, to help us understand your word, to help us to understand more and more what Christ did for us. We pray, Lord, that as we examine the scriptures, that your Spirit would enlighten us, Lord, that ray would pierce the dungeon and set us free, that we would grow in the knowledge and in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would stand in awe as we just sang, and can it be that you would die for me? So we are grateful, Lord, and give you thanks. In your name we pray. Amen. The opening verse of our text brings the reader's attention to the mind of Christ, or, in other words, the thinking of Jesus. We're going to think about the way that Jesus thought. We're going to gain insight into the humility that Paul had just exhorted the Philippian church, how to live humbly. And we'll see that by looking through the perspective of Jesus, that how did he do that? And that's going to inform us of how we will do, that we might do that likewise, that we would live as humble Christians. It sets the stage for us to examine this subject, which might sound strange to our ears. It's an accurate theological term, the humiliation of Christ. When we hear that, it might cause us to recoil a bit. But Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines the humiliation of Christ in this way. He says, the humiliation of Christ, one of the two states of Christ, the other being exaltation. The state of humiliation includes four aspects of his work: his incarnation, suffering, death, and burial. Now, to keep our heads out of the theological weeds, let me just say that we're going to touch on a few of these aspects of his humiliation, and we're we're going to answer the questions, how did Jesus humble himself? What way did he demonstrate his humility? So Paul's purpose in raising the subject of Christ's humility is to serve as an example for the church, and through God's work and the work of the Holy Spirit, to serve as an example for us today. And so we start with, have this mind among yourselves. This is not a suggestion, it's an imperative. It's not like, here, have this sandwich. Have something to eat. No, it's a command. But why? Why is it a command and not just a recommendation? Well, it's because this is necessary. It's the key to achieving the unity of mind that he had spoken of earlier in verses 2 and 3. He says, being of the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. In humility, count others more significant. And he's going to highlight how Jesus, how he is the example we need to follow, and how his humility starts at the very top and then works its way down from the heavens to the grave, so to speak. Well, and it doesn't say that, you know, it's a possibility that you live this way. It's possible that you should be humble in mind. No, it says more than that. It says we are to have the mind of Christ, but then, indeed, it is ours. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But you see, it's not inherently ours. It's not normal or natural for us to be humble, to count others more significant than ourselves. And yet, as believers, united to Christ, being in Christ, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to change our behaviors, to change our manner of living, to think less about me and more about him and pleasing God. Jesus has shown us how to please the Father. He's shown us how to walk according to the will of God. He's shown us how to walk humbly before the Lord. He is our supreme example. And so as we consider his example this morning, it is my prayer that we would increase in our awe of who he is, what he's done for us, that it would increase our desire to worship him. But also I'll find that it will be sobering to us to realize how far we fall short of the glory in this area of life. So starting from the top, we consider the divine humility of Jesus. And that's what we see in verse 6. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. When we think of Jesus, we think of his mindset being revealed to us in Scripture by how he lived on earth. But it doesn't begin there. It doesn't begin with the incarnation. It doesn't begin in time. In sending Jesus to be the Messiah, to redeem his people, there was a covenant made in eternity past. Theologians call this the covenant of redemption. See, the Christian doctrine of God is a Trinitarian doctrine. God is one. One being. Three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus, as a person of the triune Godhead, possesses all the divine attributes, including being eternally existent. And so in the covenant of redemption, we come to understand that even before time began, the Son agreed to take on a human nature. And the Father agreed to send him to redeem a people that he had given him. And this was to be done by fulfilling the covenant of works, the covenant of the law, to serve as the covenant federal head. Jesus references this in his prayer in John 17. He says, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now this covenant would take place in time and in creation. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Let's consider this, what we're first told there in verse 6. He was in the form of God. So Paul is talking about his divine nature. Jesus is God. This was the form insofar as he was speaking of Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. He willingly agreed to take the role of becoming a man. Sometimes this is referred to as the economic subordination of the Trinity, where each member of the Godhead takes on particular roles or functions. But this is in contrast with the false doctrine of subordinationism, which claims that Jesus became inferior in his being to God the Father. But that's not true. Jesus is co-equal member of the triune Godhead. So we first need to understand that Jesus' humiliation did not consist of him losing his divinity or losing his goodness. And we'll come to that more in the second section there. So suffice to say here that the humbleness of Jesus' mind in Paul's example here began at the pinnacle, at the height, Jesus' divinity being fully God. And so in his humility then, he chose to veil his divinity. See there, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that word there for grasp means to snatch or to take hold of. In other words, yes, Jesus is God. Yes, he is equal with God the Father. And yet he did not take a hold of his divine nature, his divine status, in accomplishing his work on earth. He did it in the flesh, being fully human. He wasn't just a mirage. He was human. And so Jesus came down, or he condescended to us, and he came in a visible form. And it had to be veiled. He had to veil his glory. Otherwise, his holiness, his glory would obliterate the sin-stained humanity. Jesus is the perfect icon, or the perfect image of God. He reflects the perfectness of the image of God, because he is God. And although we are created in the image of God, sin has tarnished our lives so that we do a poor job of reflecting his glory. But that wasn't so for Jesus. He was sinless. And so he is the perfect image of God. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And yet, he set aside that divine glory to condescend to us from his godliness to his humanness. It's hard to imagine the great depth, the great heights of glory that he left. Isaiah caught a glimpse of the glory in his vision. He thought he was a goner. And this is where Jesus is descending. This is where he's humbling himself. In other words, think of it this way. Jesus didn't play his God card. What does that mean? We think about the temptation of Jesus right after his baptism when the Father declared that Jesus is his son and that he is well pleased with him. Right after then Jesus fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, just before he began his earthly ministry, Satan comes to him and tempts him 3 times. And he did it by tempting his human nature. To play the God card. You know, if you're the Son of God. He knows he's the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. The angels will come to your rescue. If you're the Son of God, worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world and all its glory. You don't have to die here as a nobody. You're better than this, Jesus. You're better than just a poor, hungry, weak-fleshed man. You don't have to do this. But Jesus didn't sin. He was on a mission in full obedience to the Father, a mission to save man as a man. This then brings us to the next level of the condescension, the humility of his incarnation. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He set aside his divine nature, the glory of being God, and he chose to be born. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is through the incarnation that Jesus emptied himself. This is a verse which has led some to fall into another heresy. This one's called the kenosis theory. It comes from that Greek word, the root is keno, and it means empty. And so the error here is when it says that Jesus emptied himself, they believe that Jesus ceased being God, or that he gave up some of his divine attributes. Of course, that would go against Scripture's teaching that Jesus was fully divine and fully human. And the context here is teaching us that the humility that we are to emulate is one of becoming or counting ourselves as nothing. That's the example that Paul's giving to the Philippians and the Christians to follow. It's a giving up of our status, not our personal attributes or skills. Paul tells us what he means when he specifies the humiliation Jesus suffered is that of being born a man. His humility was not by subtraction, but by addition. Jesus taking on flesh is how he added to his humiliation. Can you imagine, can you fathom the Creator taking on and becoming one of his own creatures? It's mind-boggling. Not only was he taking on flesh, but he was born. He was born a helpless baby. Needed to be nursed, clothed, fed, taught to walk, to read, to work. Luke 2:40 says the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. Jesus really took on a physical body. This blew my mind. I was reading Spurgeon, and it says that even in his flesh he submitted obediently to his parents. Spurgeon says it better than I do. He says, quote, his humanity might have been, when born, cradled daintily. He might have been among those who were born in marble halls and clothed in purple and fine linen. But he chose not so. If it had pleased him, he might have been born a man and not have been a child. He might have leaped over the period of gradual development from childhood to youth and from youth to manhood. But he did not so. When you see him at home at Nazareth, the apprenticed son, obedient to his parents, doing the little errands of the house like any other child, you say, as our text says, he humbled himself. There he dwelt in poverty with his parents, beginning his life as a workman's boy and I suppose running out to play with youthful companions. All this is very wonderful. The apocryphal gospels represent him as having done strange things while yet a child. But the true gospels tell us very little of his early days. He veiled his Godhead behind his childhood. When he went up to Jerusalem and listened to the doctors of the law, though he astonished them by his questions and answers, yet he went home with his parents and was subject to them. It's remarkable. Amazing. It's an astonishing thought. Jesus willingly lowering himself to our level. And it was necessary for our sake. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It was necessary. Give thanks with a grateful heart that Jesus humbled himself to our level. Well, not exactly our level. He lowered himself beyond many of us. His humiliation continued as he descended even further and further. Not only was Jesus incarnated with the flesh of his creation, but more than that, the verse tells us that he took the form of a servant. Here, the King of Kings. But he didn't have an earthly palace filled with servants. Instead, Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to serve. And recall the word servant there literally means slave. That's the lowly estate that he assumed. This was not the leadership anyone would expect of a king or a Messiah. And yet it was a lesson that he taught over and over. When James and John wanted to sit next to him in heaven to have the highest place of honor, Jesus said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." See, leadership is not about wanting to give orders so that everyone else will follow your every want and whim. He told them he was a servant leader. He says the king of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Well, he didn't just stop there and teaching with his words, but he also taught by example, by demonstration at the Last Supper. When all the disciples had come in, they had had their meal, and then Jesus gets up. And he took a servant's towel and he put it around his waist and he filled a basin with water and he began to wash the disciples' feet. That was not the job of a leader, not a job of the most honored one. That was the job of the least servant in the house. Peter, in disbelief, says to Jesus, "You're going to wash my feet?" And he recognizes, rightly so, he should have been the one to wash Jesus' feet. It was backwards in his mind. Jesus tells him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." You see, it's upside down. The world doesn't work that way. Exactly. This type of leadership is foreign to us. So Jesus explained, when he washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Servant leadership is radical. And it's what Jesus expects of his followers. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Indeed, Jesus set the example. And in humility, he expects us to follow him. So now that we've seen Jesus' humiliation extending from the pinnacle of his heavenly glory down to the earthly form of a man, even of a slave and servant, just when you think his humility can go no lower, it does. In fulfillment of the scriptures, he took the form of a suffering servant of Isaiah 53. See, Jesus knew it was God's will that he would be crushed. It was part of the covenant of redemption that he would propitiate the sin of man, that he would satisfy God's wrath against sin. And that it would be done through his vicarious blood atoning sacrifice. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In his mind, Jesus faced the reality of what would take place on Calvary. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." There were ramifications which indeed troubled Jesus in his spirit. He knew his mission was to save his people, and he knew that that would cost him his life. You see, the text says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He willingly laid down his life. It was out of his love for us that he willingly, as Paul says in Galatians, he willingly gave himself for me. He willingly served his role in becoming the Lamb of God, obedient to death. Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." He obediently suffered and died in our place. He humbled himself as a suffering servant, and then his humility would extend even beyond this. How could the depths of Jesus' humiliation go even further? Because Jesus wasn't just obedient to death. No, even his death was cause for further humiliation because it was death on a cross. Crucifixion was the worst way to be executed. It was reserved only for the worst criminals, for traitors. Crucifixion wasn't even spoken of in polite society. Jesus was beaten, ridiculed, spat upon, hit in the face, stripped, crowned with thorns, dressed in purple as mockery of his kingship, even having the title King of the Jews sarcastically put on the top of his cross. He was paraded in front of the people, in front of the town, carrying the cross, falling under its weight. He had his hands and feet nailed to the cross, and then it was lifted up for the whole world to see his agony. for a Jew to die in this way was to be cursed. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "For a hanged man is cursed by God." And Paul cites that passage when he refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. In Galatians 3, he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Physical death, a painful and shameful way of dying. It's terrible to think that Jesus would undergo that for the likes of me, of you. But even to subject himself to the furthest depths, we need to contemplate what Jesus was doing on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He bore our sins. My sin is what put him on the cross. He became sin. He became cursed. He endured the holy wrath of God against my sin in my place. It wasn't just physical agony. It was bearing the agony in his soul as well. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As Jesus neared death, he expressed his pain and sorrow as he prayed the opening line to Psalm 22. A real-time prophetic fulfillment of his crucifixion thousands of years before this torturous method had even been thought of. Psalm 22 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid." That's what Jesus was saying when he cried out, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But by no means was his life taken from him. He willingly gave up his life. Yes, he allowed all that transpired to occur to him, but Jesus is the one who gave up his life. He declared, "It is finished." The required transaction was complete. Because of one man, death came to all, and so for all who will be saved, eternal life came through one man, Jesus. Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. He entrusted his soul into the Father's hand. He had been fully obedient, never sinned. And yet, for the punishment of the sins of all who would repent and put their faith in him, even with his last breath, Jesus was fulfilling scripture, communicated the redemption that he purchased with his sacrifice from Psalm 31:5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Such is the steadfast love of God. Such was the extent of the humiliation of Christ. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. And yet, this is the example that Paul brings to us. The exhortation of the church to love one another, to be unified in one mind, the mind of Christ. Jesus gave us his example and expects us to follow. Now here's some application to think about. Again, Spurgeon, "There is no measure to his love. You cannot comprehend his grace. Oh, how we ought to love him and serve him. The lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes a man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet." Well, first, we should strengthen our faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. See, Jesus paid the ultimate price. He doesn't try to save and fail. His atoning sacrifice was once for all, nothing further required. There's no other means necessary. By his wounds, you have been healed. We've been reconciled to God through the cross, making peace by the blood of his cross. Our record of debt was nailed to the cross. It is finished. Redemption is accomplished. And God loves you and has shown his love to you in that while we were still sinners, he died for us. Well, then next we should increase our hatred of sin. As we walk through this text, we got a brief glimpse of the humiliation that Christ suffered, the agony he endured to take away our sins. Why would we continue to play around with sin? Mortify the flesh. Kill off the old man. 1 Peter 2 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." But the attitude that we should have towards sin is the attitude of the crucifixion, which Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." Every day we should more and more feel like aliens in this world. Hate sin. Love God. Well, then third, we need to put our faith into practice. Faith without works is dead. Meaning our works of obedience will demonstrate we have true saving faith. Again, 1 Peter 2, "For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We can't do lip service. We need to let our conduct be so honorable that one day others may glorify God. Well, then lastly, we need to practice self-denial. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. But he also put it this way, if any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. 1 Peter 5 says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. Count others more significant than yourselves. It's not natural. It's not easy. But we can do it. We have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we have walked through the scriptures and have thought about what Jesus did for us, Lord, my heart swells with praise, with awe, with wonder. What you did on my behalf. Just boggles the mind. It is amazing grace. It is amazing love. How could it be that you would die for me? It doesn't make sense. But Lord, you, out of your love, it was your will that Jesus would become a man to save man. And we are so grateful for that. So grateful that he substituted his life for ours, so that instead of being eternally dead under the law, we have eternal life in Christ under grace. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for such a great salvation as this. We give you all praise. In your name we pray. Amen.